Okay, let's begin. Let's pray. Father, may you bless us in this evening as we open the book. Most of all, we pray that our relationship to your teacher will be the kind so that he can teach us rather than to have a human teacher. We desire to have the ministry of the Spirit as he shines light on those things we need to know, and we're thankful in a session that we share that for many of us there will be different things that we learn because we're at different stages of Christian development. And we're grateful. We trust you in all of this. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're on page 31 at letter D. I did have it marked. I just didn't. I thought I'd prepped down further, and I thought, oh, I was ready to start Ascension on this. And so we're continuing to talk about the resurrection of Christ, and we ask the question, why did Jesus Christ raise from the grave? Simple, short answers without doing it like I normally do it, which would give you a lot more. But that way we have the basics of the why. Why was it necessary? I mean, there are some simple things. Without looking at the notes, can you think of some reasons why Jesus Christ raised from the dead?
I think it's to restore his initial plan was to he created man, and man fell, and he wanted to restore, God wanted to restore that life.
Make a way for something to happen that had been destroyed.
Well, to accomplish his purpose of the plan.
Yeah, okay. And that, in other words, that's decree. The plan of God. Mm-hmm.
I think of the horrors that it's the last verse of Romans 4, first verse of Romans 5, where you've got the preposition you have to deal with. I mean, because, right?
Uh-huh.
But then also, it occurs to me, and that's not something I would have known years ago, but nothing, there would be no platform for the imputed reality of which the New Testament grace believer benefits. Were not the glorified man, were there no glorified man,
okay,
am I on the right track? I mean, had he not come out from among dead ones, and you've got the sequence in Romans 6, raised, is it by the glory of the Father, or raised to newness of life, and the newness of life issue would not be.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, and what is that resurrection?
No resurrection line.
Okay. That's what I was trying to avoid saying. He raised so we could have resurrection life. And that ties back to Romans 6 and relates to that. So we could have real life, resurrection life. And remember, there are two kinds of life that we have. One is eternal life, which is the life that is in the Son. 1 John 5:11 and 12. That tells us that he, as our indwelling, person of the Godhead, is eternal, and we share His eternal life. It's all His. It's real life, eternal. Didn't start somewhere and have to have a beginning. So that helps us understand that matter. Now, resurrection life is the life that God the Father sees right now in you, if you're a believer. What is it? Where does He look? Where does He see it?
Right hand.
At the right hand. He looks over there. Now, Dan mentioned Romans 4:25. What is the significance of Romans 4:25? And he used the word impute, because that's what Romans 4 is. It's the imputation passage. But why is it significant he was raised?
Because of our justification.
Because of our justification. And it says it demonstrates that we can be described as righteous. Mm-hmm. We'll be back here.
Mm-hmm. In that verse, so if they look at that in the King James, they'll need the justice preposition, right?
Yeah, we'll come. We're due to come through here. I'm just letting you think a minute on it, get your minds wound up a little on that. Okay. Anything else you can have to think of without looking at the notes? The question is, why did Jesus raise from the grave?
To fulfill prophecy.
And that's where we will start tonight as a reminder.
There's something else that I've always thought of, and that is that had Adam not sinned, he would have lived forever. Whether he was righteous or not, I say that he was about as righteous as he could be.
Mm-hmm.
He was created to be able to communicate with his maker. And I think he was made righteous. I don't know if that's a point of argument or not, but it doesn't matter. The fact is, he talked to God, he walked with God, and without being righteous, I don't know that he could have been in the presence of God.
Well,
he was innocent, let's put it that way.
Okay, let's make it a little bit closer to where Scripture is. He was innocent, and which means he was
untried,
so that you couldn't prove whether he was righteous or not.
Okay.
And then ultimately, when he was tried, he proved that he was unrighteous, when we understand that. And so, yeah, and so it's, when you think about it, like you said last week, I could just spend the rest of my life teaching related to resurrection.
Well, is it the case of Jesus, Jesus died on the cross for us, he fulfilled prophecy,
mm-hmm.
but he also died to
mm-hmm.
save us.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, so it's not just like he's checking, I got to do this stuff, so I'll check off because I said I was going to, you know.
Right. And I mean, it was all in a plan, but he wasn't going to run on a checklist. Now, don't forget the importance of, let's see, which nature is involved in what we're talking about?
Human
nature. You know. And so as far as standing there with a book of the decree saying, I have to do this and checking it off, uh-uh. I mean, he was learning in his human nature. He was learning in his human nature.
Just very, very briefly, your statement that he proved that he was not righteous comports with the notion and reminds us that righteousness is not neutral.
Right.
If he was innocent, there's a sense in which he was neutral.
Unright and offense.
What's that?
Right and offense.
Yeah.
Between righteous and unrighteous, because God hadn't tested him.
And so imputed righteousness does not bring you back to the standard. It imputes to you.
Okay, now if I'm reading what you're saying, it doesn't bring you back to where Adam was in the beginning, but rather it imputes to you somebody else's righteousness, which is...
And some of our friends of a covenant persuasion have a lot of difficulty with that. Active obedience and passive obedience.
Right,
and
right.
Which means that his sin had to be imputed to the whole human race.
Yeah. Right, right. And so that involves the old man, to use a biblical term, the old condition of mankind in Adam. And when you get saved, you become a part of the new man, which is the Christ, which is the body of Christ. And so you have that distinction. So here we are getting off on some edges here, but it won't hurt you any to relate to some of the edges, because I thought I'd stir you up with some of these questions. Gotta have you thinking so we can talk about these things. Okay. So in Acts 2:24 we begin with I'm giving you a short list and It's more than adequate. You've got seven reasons listed in this set of notes that Christ needed to raise from the dead and physically raise. When I say that, he could have just gone to heaven and been at the Father's right hand and nobody had seen him. He didn't need any post-resurrection experiences when to change his condition, but it certainly changed ours when he made it possible for mankind to witness the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And witnesses we have. We have literally throngs of witnesses to his resurrection. And so when we're reminded of that, that should make an impression in our minds that his resurrection is absolutely 100% valid. And there are those who do not like the resurrection, and we need to remember that. That we live in a world who do not want to see Christ as a resurrected one. They want him to be a phantom if they even let him get that far. And they like spiritual resurrection idea with some on the edge of Christendom. And it's a literal physical resurrection. And so I'm headed for Acts and talking. In Acts 2:24, it's just because of who he is. And this is one verse of many because he is the God-man. And as the God-man, his resurrection affirms that he is both and that he is a person that it shares both natures. And so that's really important for us to understand on it. I remember in all the years of growing up, and we were in a fairly traditional church environment of a sort. And when you came to Easter, in my early days, the big thing at Easter was, and I'm using that term advisedly, I don't follow Ishtar. In that matter. But at that time, one of the traditions of at least fundamental Baptists was we had a sunrise service. And that meant early in the morning, I see the nods, you've been there, and you go out, and in eastern Washington, we were on the edge of frost half the time. If you went to a sunrise service in the morning and you saw a daffodil or a crocus, you knew spring was coming, but sometimes it hadn't started yet. It's just the way it was. But you go out and you watch the sun come up. And I'll still not forget ringing over whatever hill we were on in the hills. Everybody singing a cappella. Sometimes we had, one year I remember we had a couple guys play trumpets. And we sing, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to claim. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Amen. And so when you think in these terms, that was what it was all about in that matter. And so in Acts 2 and verse 24 is the first verse we want to look at, and it says, for whom God having raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible. The word possible is a fun word. When you see possible, and I do so much teaching around the edges of the root here, it's the word dunamis in a noun form. It was something that there was no power that could keep it from him. The word possible is having the power. It was not possible. He didn't have the power to prevent it. Because what he was. Yeah, in the form is dunamaton, in an accusative form. But it said, this thing, there was no power to keep it from happening. And I know some have picked up on that and got into some other interesting areas of theology that, Satan was trying to cut a deal so that he would slow it down, all of this stuff. No, nobody, anywhere in the universe, absolutely no created being could, nor could the Godhead, because it was part of the plan of God. And so the resurrection was necessary because of who he was. You realize what that's done. We've gone through these last 3.5 quarters, talking about Christology, and this is one of the places where the rubber meets the road. I mean, we talked about the natures of Christ and the person of Christ and these things, and this is really where it makes a difference. And so it's because of who he is. The fulfilled prophecy, we're in Acts chapter 2, and I'm not going to read 25 through 36 in this matter, but you can read it. You know, you have this citation from David, it says in 25, and David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And then, and this citation comes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And so it's a citation of Old Testament prophecy. And so Peter gives this as part of his message. Now, in 27, what does it say? Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see decay. The word corruption is the word for decay on that. And so, and that put a limit on how long he'd be in the grave. Long enough to know that he had really died, but not long enough to decay. And that's important. And then I'm going to skip again. I'm going to 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher or his grave is with us unto this day, wherever it is. I say that because they have a location in Jerusalem that is identified, and the Jews identify with it as David's tomb. And they do their little prayer thing in that area, and they have a great library. I'd like to, you know, I won't say steal, but they have all these Hebrew books with a lot of tradition there in that area. But you know what is interesting? In the same building, they also have the place where the Last Supper was held. Tradition, tradition, tradition.
One-stop shopping,
yeah. I mean, it's just so interesting.
Thoughtful of the Lord to get that.
And like I say over there, if you go over there as a tourist, you're not going to walk where Jesus walked. And almost all the places that say these things happen are in different places. I mean, it's one thing I'm sure. Maybe in been close. You know, the Church of the Beatitudes is on a spot next to a banana farm over there. And that church is on the shores of Galilee. It could be within 5 miles of that where that actually took place. I'm pretty sure it's not there. He wouldn't have done that by a banana farm. Oh. Couldn't resist that. It took a minute. They have banana trees that are maybe a little taller than that. When they get to a certain point, they put blue bags on the banana bunches. And the reason they do that, it makes them ripen all together at the same time. And so it looks really weird. You look out there with all of these green with blue. And I thought, what in the world? Then I realized, yeah, okay, now I know. On it, reading on. Oh, we need to say this. It says, David at his grave, wherever it is. Still around, they had a traditional spot. Many, many, many believed that the tomb of David may have been near what's called Mount Zion. It's outside of the old city wall today. But we don't know. But in Peter's day, at least there was a site they were reasonably sure was there. Now, just don't forget, when you get to Peter's day, Babylon had come in and remodeled Jerusalem. And so some of those traditional sites probably were totally affected by that in this matter.
So is it worth it to go to Israel if you're not going to the original sites?
Is there any original sites at all?
Well, yeah. There
are five-star hotels.
I'll tell you where there's some original sites. There's this body of water called the Sea of Galilee. And it's got a different batch of water in it, but it's still still called Gennesaret. And
even that was tampered with.
Well,
in a way.
Well, it is in a funny way, because that water is for irrigation, and there's a war of water over in the Middle East. and all kinds of interesting problems with it. But a lot of the general topography is still there, you know. And some of the places that I think I like most over there are not even, well, biblical sites. There's a site over there called Beth Shean, and that's let's see, where are we at? South of Jerusalem, between the Jordan River, up on the Western Plateau. Anyway, and the only time that place is mentioned in Scripture is clear back in the Old Testament, and that's where they hung the heads of Saul and his sons when they killed them. So, but it was, I mean, it's a pretty well-preserved site, so it's, if you have a bug for archaeology, you'll see a lot of archaeological stuff. If you like churches and cathedrals, go look at their design, but don't believe the traditions that go with most of them, you know. So, I shouldn't have gotten that way. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Jesus to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. You see, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades, Hebrew is Sheol. Neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So this is Acts 2. This is just post-ascension. So here he is saying, and when he says we all, there were undoubtedly many there that had seen him in one of those occasions listed in 1 Corinthians 15. As we're reminded, and then the best part to me sometimes as I come to this is 33, therefore being at the right hand of God, exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this thing which you see now see and hear. You see, he's tying that to the promise of the Holy Spirit, the other comforter, with this thing. You picked it up when I said thing, fang. Does that sound better? this thing. And that's what they saw with the manifestation of the Holy Spirit with these quote-unquote ignorant Galileans that could speak in multiple languages.
Wait a minute. This is another support for the neuter back in, is it 15? This is that 216. This is that thing spoken to the prophet Joel.
Yeah, and I mean, there's a whole lot of significance, technical detail here that we won't chase on it. I mean, I really am a little reluctant to encourage you to go and teach a Sunday school class on this thing.
Right. As they get time to go back to verse 24. One question.
Okay, ask your question.
Keeping in mind, Christ was the Lamb of God. He took upon him the sins of the world, all mankind. When he says that it was not beholden of him to see death, or that it was possible to beheld him by it, death couldn't hold him. Because he was a sinless Lamb of God, death had no control over him, or no power.
Right, yeah, power, and it's interesting that there's dunatos, which is that impossible.
So even though he had our sins in him, death still didn't have any control over him.
Yeah, don't forget what happened to those sins. He didn't bury him in the grave with him.
Right.
I mean, well, I guess he did in a sense. When they put him in the tomb, they did. But by the time he comes out, where are they? The sacrifice has been offered, placed on the altar in heaven. It's all settled. It's done. It's finished. When we understand
the word taste, what is that? Because it says that he should not taste death in one place. And then in Hebrews, it says that he tasted death for every man.
Mm-hmm.
It says it twice. The tasting of death obviously refers to the actual death.
Mm-hmm.
But as he said, yes, he death quoted,
didn't hold him.
Death did
not recognize him.
But he did die. He did die physically. And he did.
And his human nature. See, there's where we have to be careful with the two natures.
Yeah, that's right.
You know. And when he. I mean, it couldn't hold him because of the fact he was a person.
Yeah.
The person he was. And we use the term second person, which is a reference to God the Son. On that. So
the word taste, what is exactly the meaning of the word taste? How does that define it? I mean, I can see that how it works out, but...
Well, I think in the first occasion it deals with his person as far as his relationship to divine nature. In Hebrews, it's all emphasis, and the whole emphasis is on his human nature.
Okay.
So in his God part, he couldn't die. Mm-hmm. He couldn't taste it. God never died.
Amen. He couldn't experience death because he tells us to come and taste and see that the Lord is good.
Yeah, there we go.
Experience death.
Yeah, and the word taste means taste. I mean, there's no better definition than taste that I can think of. And it's been a while since I've done the word study on that, but as I remember, that's the one word that works. And that kind of reminds me, are you paying attention, guys, that might be teaching somewhere? When you see that word taste, there's a whole nice little setup for a message or two or three or four. Then make sure you check the right Greek words out so you get it on that. So, anyway, so there's prophecy. Romans 1:4. Now, these are selected. I mean, in other words, there are others that have these same kinds of implications, but these are the main ones that I wanted to... In verse 3 it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, human nature, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection out from among dead ones. Okay? He's called the Son of God. That's his divine nature. An emphasis upon his deity. And then it's rather interesting, we have inferred here, very, I shouldn't say inferred, it says, he was declared to be the Son of, it showed his deity in his resurrection. The word declare, it has the idea here of, let me double check to make sure my mind is hot on this. It's the word from which our English word horizon comes. It's marked out. And so it's marked out the Son of God in power. So the line is drawn to make it clear. And that helps us understand a little bit more. I mean, declare, it just says he fits the pattern. He colors between the lines. I have this little bit of, I don't know whether it's humor or not, maybe it's my sin nature raising its head. When I see some people driving, and the way they drive, I might say, and they probably couldn't color within the lines when they were kids either. It's just, you know. Well, I'm not saying anything about whether I could have colored between the lines. I'd like to think at least I learned to stay in the lines. Anyway. So in Romans 1:4, you have, I mean, there's some really, it's a very strong statement when we look at it word for word, by phrase by phrase. And so in 1:4, I'm pulling these out of context because of what is necessary. Now,
I have, and declared, and then I have two added words, to be the Son of God.
New King James Version.
There's a big difference.
Is it italicized?
Yeah, I'm saying
okay.
But there's a big difference to me, the same, and declared the Son of God versus declared to be the Son of God. That's two whole different meanings there.
Yeah, what I would suggest you do is draw a line through the two italicized words.
They're declared with power.
Mm-hmm. But the to be sounds like he's made something he wasn't before.
Yeah. Sounds too Shakespearean to me.
Where's not to be in here?
The marked out son.
And a lot of it, I mean, if they don't, I mean, the word, they don't, my hesitance was I remembered it kind of as this, but I said, I got to look at it so I see it in the Greek. Because it's not angelo or katangelo, which is a word for announce, but rather it's this unique, rather unique word that means that he was in a position where he was, he fit between the lines. He was designated, is another way that's translated. But remember, it relates to horizon. Horizo comes from that. And so, again, we're working with passages of Scripture that are dangerous because you spend an awful lot of time studying these and being blessed.
How about the word and declared?
It
says italicized again.
It is italicized and rightfully so. Yeah.
It was declared.
Yeah, and the reason they put an and in it is because it's a participle here. It's not a main verb. And so they supplied it because of that. It's they see it as a the flow of the argument you have. Let's see. You have a participle before it with the verb translated in your AV as made. It's genomai, which becomes, but that's a participle. We're playing with technicalities here, gang.
If you look in the wrong theologies for a definition of this term, you'll get a lot of boulomai thrown into this. And when you get proarizo, it becomes tantamount to boulomai.
Okay.
To the predetermined, with all the implications of predetermination and not marking out the boundaries ahead of time.
Now, what Dan is referring to, boulomai is the word for determinative will. And in the way the decree works, the way God's plan works, as is described especially off of Ephesians 1, you have a relationship between that and this verb. And so they sometimes confuse it. We haven't wandered afield, but we've kind of got into some deep pasture, in a way, which is not bad at all. Okay, now Romans 1:4, and I put the brackets in here with a cross reference that is Jeremiah 33:20 and 21. We will not go there because I do not want to risk the time of getting into the Hebrew text. That's always I'm blessed by it, but sometimes I don't think you are.
Which one is that, the Jeremiah one?
Jeremiah 33:20 and 21, and it's a reference to, it's not a quote.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Luke 1. Let's go to Luke 1 and take a look. I'm going to start a lot earlier than what we have here. Luke 1. And I'm going to go back to verse 20. And here you have a prophecy given and you have the person who gave it. In Luke 1:20. And these long chapters are a pain. Anyway, and behold, thou shalt be 1:20.
Yeah, you're right.
Well, that's not what I want. I want 19.
Oh.
I'm reading it right, but I'm looking at the context, and I wanted the other. It says, and the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel. So Gabriel, a name that is not well known for angels. Now, when do you have the first time an angel is named in Scripture?
Does it have to be a real book, or can we use Enoch?
A real book. The first mention of an angel by name is in Daniel. I would just lay in for somebody to say, well, it was this guy in Isaiah 14, and he's called Lucifer. He's not an angel, he's a cherub. So I'm teaching another class with that. You know, Lucifer was a cherub, a fallen cherub. And so in Daniel you have Gabriel and Michael. And he's identified, and we know he's an angel. We don't know his level. Very probably a throne, but we don't know. So you have thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers that are the ranks of angels. And he said, I stand in the presence of God. Interesting hint. And I am sent to speak unto thee and to show these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And so here you have, and then we get down to 33. Gabriel's still delivering the message. Now in 31 you said, and the angel said unto her. And we could go right on down into this, but I want to start at 31. It says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, why would we have this in here when we're talking about resurrection? How do you get on the throne? And the throne of David is his great, great, great. Was it still around? Now, it seems to me there was a little dilemma at the time. You have a guy named Herod. You have a guy named Pilate. And in fact, you get into, if you ever run across a book by Barnard entitled Jesus Title to the Throne of David. It's a little hard to find, but it's very interesting where it deals with some of these issues about his title and, you know, his birth. And you'll find, and there's some others that refer to it, he was the only one at that time and ever after that meant the qualifications to sit on the throne of his father David. Because, I know, Mary was of one part of David's lineage and Joseph was another part. But then you find out that Joseph comes through the line of a guy named Caniah. And Caniah was cursed. And he said, none of your seed are going to be on the throne. Yet, he was the only one left in the end. And sounds like God kind of had this all well planned.
It's just a little too neat for this Catholic.
But George Barndaller is the guy's name. If you run across it, like I said, it was a short run print, but it was.
What's the name of that title again?
Jesus Title to the Throne of David.
Was he an OGA or
BBS. Yeah. He was on the faculty at Baptist Bible Seminary in Johnson City, New York.
New York.
And that, yeah, that was. When I say that, They're now in Pennsylvania, but he was still coming around then.
Was that guard?
Yeah. Yeah, that was. There was always competition in the guard between a couple schools. They both, two of them, wanted to be the Harvard of the regular Baptist. You know, of the GARBC, Grand Army of Rebellious Baptist Churches.
Yeah, we always used to say really bigoted Christians.
No. You can tell some of us have a little background there. Anyway, Matthew 1:18. I want to just quick slide through that right here. Matthew 1:18, we have a reference. 1:18 says, now the birth of Jesus was this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with a child by the Holy Spirit. And let's skip to verse 20. But while he thought on these things, that is Joseph, behold, the angel of the Lord, and it's not the angel, it's an angel of the Lord, appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, stop fearing to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So these all kind of fit together nicely. And I just gave you a couple hints of the fact that he had to be virgin born because Joseph would have made him ineligible because he was a curse line. And so it's really interesting to see how God arranged it. And it's no wonder people don't like the virgin birth. It validates a lot. Okay, so he came to fulfill prophecy, he was resurrected because of who he was, and he came to provide life. And in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, I know, Romans 7 follows chapter 6. And we could go to Romans 6 and talk about resurrection life, but I want this verse instead. And it's 7:4, and it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye may be married to another, even to him who has raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And you see this identification with Christ and his work, and the fact that he rose from the dead, and as a result, we should be able to have something produced in our life, which is that we may bear fruit. It's an aorist active, or first aorist active subjunctive, that we may possibly bear fruit to the God. Oops, yeah, that's right. And that, so there's an element of providing life, bearing fruit. And it's interesting when we see it here. 1 Corinthians 15:42 sounds like the resurrection chapter.
Well, you're getting God the Father throughout this. These emphases are lost. These emphases would be lost.
Yep.
The nature of the Father.
Don't forget, we've said this in here many, many times, where one person of the Godhead is mentioned in Scripture, the other persons usually have a role in the same thing.
Yeah, right.
You don't separate the Trinity. You'll have an emphasis of one person. And they're all involved. And we're going to see that. Are we going to see it? I'm looking at it on my page. When you realize on this same page where we are right now, we're going to look at the role of persons of the Godhead in the resurrection of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And each person has an individual role, yet they are seen collectively. You know, Christ says he rose raised himself from the dead in a middle voice. He did it to himself. You have the Father and the Spirit. And when you think about it, you know, God's got a pretty cool plan. You know, if your God is so small that he can't take care of your salvation, how could he make such a perfect plan for everything else? Perfect. Absolutely 100% perfect. And I don't need to jump that far down. But in 1542, it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." And this relates to me. And in Christ it says, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam makes a life-giving spirit. I probably should have put more than one verse in here. 45 does that. And you can go right on down through here. That resurrection is something that makes it possible for us to be resurrected. And we can go to other passages and say, God can see us as having raised in him. It's just interesting when you understand that right now God the Father sees you as being raised. Right there at his right hand. Can't get any better than that. Except being there personally. Right now. The rapture came. We'd be right there at the right hand.
But he experiences us there.
He experiences us. That's God. For you. I'm not going to go to John 20:22. Every one of these verses are of value. It's just the time. Ephesians 1:19-20. Another purpose for his resurrection is to provide power. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20.
Then I take us to Ephesians 6:10. Make a nice bridge to Ephesians 6:10 and be empowered, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, you've got all of the power piled over there.
The whole power curve.
Okay, I've got to get there.
Barn Dollar's books on Amazon if somebody wants it.
What's that?
Barn Dollar.
$12.99. Wow. $4.50 if you want to pay the shipping.
Oh, mm-hmm.
$12.99 is prime.
Put it on my
it's new? It must be.
It says used very good. Hardback.
How can they put it on prime unless it's been...
Yeah, you can do anything on prime.
Print on demand.
Somebody's got it in the used bookstore.
Where are they shipping from?
It's fulfilled by Amazon because it's prime.
Oh, so you don't have the ship spot.
You won't know that until you pay for it.
I can find that out.
Lots of times they'll say the state, and then my nose sometimes to sniff it out on it. Okay.
What book is he talking about?
Talking about the one by Barn Dollar on the lineage of Jesus.
Jesus Title of the Throne of David. I think that was Barn Dollar's doctoral dissertation. So it's not really too lightweight on that, which you'd expect. Okay, let's knock off this... Ephesians 1:19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought, and that's energeo, which he energized in Christ when he raised him out from among dead ones and set him at his right hand in the heavenlies. And so I translated as we went. On that, so you can see. Now, you got those power words, and Dan mentioned 6:10 of this, and you have three of them together. And most of you probably have that half sheet that relates to the power words related to deity. And it gives you a little bit of a hint how it relates beyond that. On that, I've handed those out here at one point. I don't have any with me tonight on that count. Okay, Romans 6:4.
Nebraska.
See, I just suggested. Nebraska.
Nebraska.
I was going to say, back to the Bible, and what was there's a Bible school in Lincoln.
Oh, yeah. Is it Calvary?
Yeah. That seminary is there.
Another one in Ohio and another one in Mississippi. There's three of them on here for sale.
Okay, if you're interested, they used to be about impossible to find that, is one reason I mention it. But it's kind of a fun book because it gets you stirred up. I would encourage it. Okay, Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried together with him by baptism into death. That is not underline, exclamation point, of water baptism. By spirit baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now there are two words there that will confuse a lot of saints. It says like as. And that's not a bad translation. You know, that like as Christ was raised up out from among dead ones. Like as is a mark of a simile. It's similar to. His resurrection out from among dead ones was a literal, real resurrection. Our resurrection, on the other hand, is counted by God as real. It's not actual yet until the rapture. And so he can impute it to us. And so it's like his resurrection in that he can impute it or count it to be so to us. I like that little mark of the simile on that when you think about it. And there will be a day it will not be just like his, it will be identified directly with his. You know, we're not going to, when we get to heaven, God the Father in the rapture, he's going to see us as having been raised when Christ was raised. And he's not fooling himself. He can do that because he's God. He saw the work of Christ to that extent. And that makes a huge amount of difference. Another reason that he was raised from the dead is so he could be the head over all things to the church. And I'm not going to Ephesians 1. We've already been in that vicinity. But he's the head of the body. He's made the head of the body by his resurrection. And so he's there as our head. And so It's interesting when we say Lord, I'd like to think that we understand that when we call him Lord, we're saying master or head of the body. You know, in 1 Peter it says we are to set apart Christ as Lord. You don't believe in him as Lord to be saved, but after you're saved, there's an interval in which you have that opportunity to set him apart or holify him as Lord. And that's one of our responsibilities. Just because the title Lord is used in his, of him doesn't mean we have what's called Lordship salvation. Those who believe in Lordship salvation don't know whether they're saved for sure.
That's sad.
Because making Christ Lord is a work. And, I mean, it's a work. And so what they believe is that you have to grit your teeth and persevere. And if you persevere and you happen to really be elect and you're saved, then you'll find out at the universal judgment that you're saved. But you're not 100%.
No. This little background for me here on this one, that Lordship Salvation, that's where I came. John MacArthur, is he the one that started coining that?
Mm.
Or was that before him?
That was long before.
Long.
John R. W. Stott, 1963.
Oh, 63.
Well, and what even before that?
So was this
talk? Machen.
Yes.
B.B.
Martin Lloyd Jones.
Yeah. Benjamin Brecken, Moorridge, Warfield. This is taking them back to the end of the last, no, the 1800s.
He's the first one that coined that term?
No, they use the Lord all the time. I don't know why they said Lordship Salvation.
No, was this, but yet, wasn't that MacArthur that came out with that Lordship Salvation type thing?
Yeah, he wrote a couple books. Oh, thing, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Did he, was he influenced then at Talbot? Right. Or was this through other sources? Now, his father, I don't believe, taught that way.
No, he didn't originally.
Originally, so.
Yeah, well, are we going to...
Well, I don't want to go too far upstream.
Yeah,
this one, but it's...
Well, it happens to be that existed long before. There's a theologian named Birkhoff.
Sure.
And Birkhoff wrote a systematic theology. It was one of the early ones, I think it was printed probably in 1920, 1930 era.
About 36,
yeah, I don't remember exactly when, but anyway, he taught this. And it was interesting, let's see, how my dad went to Biola. And he went to Biola in the mid to late 30s. And it was interesting, at Biola, Louis Talbot was the president. Most of you don't know why I'm talking these names. Talbot had a real good book on dispensationalism. He was a dispensationalist. He took Scripture literally. But they didn't have a decent systematic theology text, and so guess what they used? They used Birkhoff. And this was in the 1930s. About 1980 or in the 80s, there was a fellow who went to Talbot Seminary and graduated, and his father talked to Dr. Schaefer, and I think he even mentioned it to me, that Talbot had spoiled his son because they were using Birkhoff as a theology book. That's a long time to be using that.
Wow.
And so, and the John MacArthur is an alumnus of there, so I understand some of that.
Okay. Now, I want to know if somebody's dispensational and they're telling you they're using Birkhoff or Birkhauer or any of a number of other folks as their primary reference tools in their theology, be very suspicious.
No. But it was, I mean, my analysis, and we've gone off track as far as getting too academic tonight in some places, but anyway, Birkhoff was one of the, he writes a real clear, I mean, he's a good clear writer. He doesn't foggy it up with a lot, and because he's such a clear writer, I love to use Birkhoff. Because he states that kind of theology so clearly. And I can read him, and I can quote him, and have a page number, and I don't have to go through a whole bunch of verbiage that some of these other theologians use, because he's pretty simple. And so I like him that way. I don't agree with his theology, but still. Now that took us all off on another aside. He was raised for our justification, and we've got to go over to Romans chapter 4 and 25, and that's because of a preposition. Romans 4, 25, who was delivered for our offenses, which is a word for trespasses, and was raised for our justification. And the word for is not a word that's normally translated for. It's a dia, which would be translated because of our justification. And so that's why I wanted to go there, because I would suggest maybe if you would like to mark your Bible there, write because of instead of for. I mean, I would think it would be an ice preposition with a for. It's just because.
And that's in verse 25.
8:25, and it says 4:25. Pardon me. No.
Okay.
Yeah, where it says for our justification. Third word from the end of the chapter. Make it because of.
Because of our justification.
Uh huh. Our being declared righteous.
Dia.
That's both forms.
With the King James.
Yeah, you have Dia's twice here, by the way. Yeah, we're ready to flag that.
Oh, it's in that.
Who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Okay.
It's over here in the interlinear side, Pastor Dave.
Did they do it in the interlinear? Yeah, they did it in the interlinear. If you have one, it's translated that way.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Has Dia an accusative?
Yeah. Okay, I'm not going to be able to go to these next two verses, but he's there to be the first fruits of the resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15:22 in 1 Corinthians 4, of the different resurrection scripture, and he is the first fruits. He's number one. No one before Christ rose from the dead was resurrected. They were resuscitated to die again. Like we said, you've got Lazarus, you've got Elijah, and you have Enoch, Hanok in Hebrew.
That last word on verse, 15:22, of them that slept, it says.
Mm-hmm.
First fruits of them that slept. Here, and mine says, who are asleep. Is the word slept?
He's in 15 of 1 Corinthians.
15, yeah. It's verse 20. Is the word actually asleep?
Yeah, it's the same. It's the same word as found in chapter 11. And he talks about the problem. It says many sleep, and many are crippled, and many are sick. You know, dealing with discipline around the Lordian table. The word sleep is sleep, the sleep of death. It's often seen in Scripture. That's one of those forms that you look at somebody when they're dead, they look like they're asleep. You look real close and you'll find they're not asleep. You're not getting any respiration and their pupils. And we talked about that earlier. So, because Christ was raised, those who are in Christ who are in the graves are guaranteed a resurrection, because he did it first and they will be raised to go to the right hand.
You know, I've often wondered about all those that resurrected on the right after his resurrection, Matthew 27.
Mm-hmm.
The scriptures never speak of that again.
No, and there's a good reason, I think.
Now, is it possible, you know, I'm just thinking, is it possible if they believed in Christ during his ministry somehow or other and died and were sleeping in Christ, they rose again? Is that a possibility? You understand what I'm saying?
I think it's far greater than that. I think they're believers. Remember when Christ entered Hades, to use that term, he delivered captivity captive. And he took them out. Now, where were they? They were in the center of the earth in a section of Sheol, which was called Abraham's bosom. It was also called paradise, used an old Persian word. And what happened? Paradise is now where? Paradise is up on the edge of the third heaven. And I think when he took captive all those Old Testament saints that really were saints and set them outside of the center of the earth. And there, I think there's some good reasons why he did that. But they're up on the edge of the third heaven. Haos. Whether they're in or out, at least they're on the fence.
There had to be a reason for that. It isn't just for them to die again. You know, in other words,
no, I mean, they're living in
for us to
2 Corinthians 5 kinds of bodies. They're in a temporary body. Remember when Lazarus, or when the rich man, or Dives, asked Abraham to send Lazarus with just a little drip of water? It wasn't a hocus pocus spook job in that. It was, he had a body of some kind. The rich man did, and Lazarus did. And those are not the bodies that are going to be in the earth for the rest of eternity.
Temporary form, 2 Corinthians 5, but you also posit temporary form for unbelievers, do you not?
Yeah, especially with the rich man or Dives. Yeah, he has a temporary body, and it still has some kinds of cravings, and it seems to be animated by the soul on it. And if they went to find out where he was buried, however they disposed of his remains, they would have found remains. You know, I mean, if he was in the ground after so long, he would have been, you know, on that, which would have been normal. Okay. We will come back, and this is where I'd hope to have been last time, and we want to deal with who raised Jesus from among dead ones. You know, you've heard me as we've talked and taught, out from among dead ones, out from among dead ones, and your text says from the dead. It doesn't say he was raised from death, it says he was raised out from plural dead ones. As a kid, that's always what I always thought, he just went over death. Yes, he did, but that's not what that verse says. Out from among dead ones on that. And so, let's do that as we tie this down. Let's sing that gospel verse of Amazing Grace. Christ died for our sins, was buried in the grave. He arose from among dead.
Now we got our songs from our